Good time of fellowship this morning, just chatting and everything. I love always hearing that. So sorry to interrupt that, but we'll get started here in BTI, and we'll be covering this morning a few minor prophets and a few minor prophets that we may not be as familiar with, but they're really exciting. And when we dig into them, I hope you'll find them very edifying. So let me get us started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going here. Our Lord, thank you for just who you are. Thank you for the fact that you have created all things, and you have done so, and it was very good. And even at the culmination of creation, we know that that's how you communicated it. That's how you evaluated it. It is not only good, it is very good. And yet, as we see in our world today, the corruption of sin and the devastation, the destruction, man turned away from God, hating God, hating one another. Lord God, we see this and we recognize that there is a great need for repentance. There is a great need for restoration, for redemption. And Lord, we feel that weight, even as those who are believers, who are saved, who are reconciled to you, we feel the weight of sin. We feel the weight of the consequences of sin. We know that we also are deserving of those consequences as well. But you have snatched us out of darkness. You have rescued us from the domain of sin. And you have brought us face to face with the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which has transformed our thinking. It's transformed our living. And Father, we pray that you would help us to continue to shine forth that light, that we would believe with full assurance of faith the gospel of hope, and that we would extend that to the world around us, and that many, many, many people would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as King, who is coming to rule and will bring judgment with him. And that is a terrifying expectation for those who do not believe, but for those who do believe, that is the hope that we cling to. And so, Father, we pray that that hope would be something that we resonate with, even as we look into these three small books in Scripture, as we see in them the coming day of the Lord, the coming day that will be full of wrath, but also will be full of rescue and salvation and redemption for those who take refuge in you. So Lord, we pray that that would be our heart this morning, that we would learn these truths and resonate with them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a note here about some of the things as I'm studying in books of the Bible like this, and there's a lot of details to cover when I'm doing this. I just wanted to kind of give you a little bit of a window into, oh, thank you very much. I wanted to give you a little window into how I assess some of these things. A lot of this is me studying and realizing I just don't know enough as I should when it comes to especially these books of the Bible that are in the Old Testament, and we just have not dug into them very much typically. And so one of the first things that where I get a lot of my information from is from the notes that I receive from Steve directly here in Bible Training Institute, and what's been part of the curriculum ongoing. We got those notes by permission from the Master Seminary, actually. It's kind of a conglomeration of notes from a handful of professors there. And by their permission, we were able to use them as part of our curriculum, and obviously recognizing that we give them a lot of credit for a lot of the content there. Steve has certainly added in some excellent insights, so it's not just out of the box just from TMS. And so that's also kind of a conglomeration there. But one of the other things, too, that I wanted to make you aware of is these are free online, but you can go to soundcloud.com and search for Abner Chow, and he has Old Testament lectures there. And these are lectures that he's recorded himself, and he's in the classroom. And it actually feels very like, you feel very at home, because it's not just like, it's not just a formal sermon. He's just talking to students, and he might even talk about assignments that you're like, I don't know what that is. It doesn't matter, because most of the content is just about the text itself. And this helps me a lot to formulate my thoughts on the books of the Bible and get more familiar with them than I ever was before. And so I highly recommend these lectures to you. There's Old Testament, so that he breaks into, it's two semesters, so Old Testament 1, and then there's Old Testament 2. And there's more than five lectures here. You can actually see there's 24 lectures there for the first semester, and then 22 for the second semester. And then you're like, wait, there's more, because he's done classes on Deuteronomy, so you can get all those, or Exodus, or Ephesians. Imagine a full semester on just six chapters in Ephesians, right? The Gospel of Luke, or Hebrews, or Job. I'm hoping the one that pops up here in a second, this will be fun for you. Biblical interpretations, which is basically, it's like hermeneutics. Minor prophets, Zechariah, Acts. You're like, did he do the whole Bible? Almost. It seems like it. Biblical theology of vision. Wow, that would be an incredible class. I have not listened to that one. Advanced hermeneutics. I didn't even know that one was in there. Interesting. Ezekiel, essentials of Christian thought. Biblical theology. 2 Corinthians. Is it not in here? There's no Romans. Yeah. Not yet. 2 Timothy. This is an Old Testament too. You might as well go with the newer one. Hebrews is an older one, I think, too. 2 Samuel. Is it not in here? I thought it would be in here. There's a class called The Theology of Lord of the Rings. Okay. I was hoping it would pop up. I was like, it didn't. Okay. But it is there, and he has taught it, and I thought it would be in here. You can maybe search and see if you could find that in here. But anyway, I wanted to let you know that that's free. It's just public domain. You just go to soundcloud.com and search for Abner Chow. You could do it now on your phones or your laptops, and you can find that information. I highly recommend them to you. Obviously, Abner Chow is just highly, highly, highly gifted. But he's not just a really good, like, theologian in the sense that he thinks about biblical topics at a very, very deep level, deeper than most of us are used to doing. But he's also a really good communicator, and he communicates in a way that makes it really simple for us to understand. So someone who's a little bit more simple-minded like myself, I'm like, I need that, because we need to be able to understand these things, especially when we're talking about some very complicated things in Scripture. So I highly recommend those to you. You'll probably note that a lot of the things that I'll say it's kind of derived from hearing those things over the years. So I can't always pinpoint exactly where it was. Sometimes I can, but in general, this is where a lot of the information I've learned, and I've listened to these things for many, many years now. So I wanted to make sure you were aware of that. Okay, so there's that. Let's dive into Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. That's where we'll be this morning. Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And as a reminder, in terms of the order of the minor prophets and where we are here in these three books right here. And we remember Isaiah is where the northern tribes of Israel have been exiled by Assyria. That's essentially where Isaiah stands. And Jeremiah is where the southern tribes will be exiled as well. I'm going to have to switch this, so we're actually going to do Ezekiel before Jeremiah. I got the order wrong. It's easy to do that because Ezekiel's in exile, but Jeremiah is prophesying when the exile starts to happen. But the reason why we have to flip these around is because there were three waves of exile, and Jeremiah's prophesying especially during the final days of the last exile, but Ezekiel was exiled years and years prior. So actually Ezekiel writes his book before Jeremiah. So we're going to have to flip that around, and I'll fix that. But I'll also change the syllabus and make sure that that gets corrected there. But I just wanted you to know that ahead of time. So we'll be covering this morning Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk. So let's dive into Nahum and talk about this book. It's a short book, three chapters, I believe, but very powerful message. Nahum, what does Nahum mean? In Hebrew, the name Nahum, as you would say, Nahum. Nahum, that's how you pronounce that. Nahum means comfort. It means comfort. And when you read the book, you're like, what? That's like the opposite of what this book is talking about, because there's a lot of judgment in this book. But the word comfort does appear, especially in chapter 3, verse 7. There are a couple of key instances in which you see this word occur in this book. And it's again, like all of the prophets, the name of the prophet gives us an idea as to one of the primary themes of the book. Why was this book even written? Well, comfort is one of the main reasons as to why this was written. And it may sound a little bit counterintuitive when you understand the nature of this book, but it will become clear, and actually I can probably explain that, I guess, now. Comfort is a key theme because even though this is showcasing the fact that the nice thing about Nahum is you can remember that this is really about Nineveh. So Nahum starts with an N, Nineveh starts with an N, so you can remember that, okay? Nahum is about Nineveh primarily, and Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And remember, Assyria had already taken Israel into exile, at least the northern tribes, in Isaiah's day. So this is coming after the fact. Now, what this is showing is, one, Nineveh, you're no longer going to receive comfort from the Lord. There's no more comfort for you, no consolation for you. But as a byproduct of this, there is comfort for Israel because of this, because now Israel is avenged, so to speak, of this exile that had taken place of the northern tribes. So there is a certain sense of satisfaction that comes from this, knowing that God is going to deal with Israel's enemies. God does deal with their captors. He does bring judgment. And not only does he do that, it's not just the fact that one day they woke up and they're like, oh, good, Nineveh was destroyed last night. That's great. Good. God must have done that. It's that God prophesied about it in advance and then said, this is exactly how it's going to happen. And then it happened. That gives Israel comfort, that God was in control in making that happen. So that's why comfort is such a key theme. The Greek name is Na'um, very similar to Nahum, and of course means Nahum or of Nahum, at least in terms of the title of the Greek Septuagint. In terms of authorship, who is the author of Nahum? Nahum. It's not that hard. All right, Nahum the Elkoshite. Okay, and the audience is interesting here, primarily actually directed toward Nineveh, because this is a judgment against Nineveh. But it also is written in Hebrew, so it's written really primarily for Israel's sake. Okay, so it's to Nineveh, it's against Nineveh. It may have even been preached in Nineveh, probably, but it's also written in Hebrew so that Israel would know it, and that's the text that God wanted to preserve, is the Hebrew text, which makes sense for us. But locally, I'm guessing that this was translated in some way into the Assyrian dialect at that time. When I said Assyrian, a Siri decided to wake up. Oh, cool. Thanks. Thanks, Siri. Maybe Siri is connected to Syria. I don't know. Okay, anyways. Yeah, it's talking to me again. All right, good. All right, perfect. All right, so just be warned of Siri. All right. Assyria is, it's interesting because you have this book that is primarily preached against Nineveh, against Assyria, but then, of course, Israel is benefited from this, and they recognize that they are comforted because of these details, the fact that this devastation is going to take place. God is going to avenge the wrongdoing that had taken place when the northern tribes were exiled years prior. Now, this gets very interesting. Normally, background details can get a little dry. It's like, oh, history, and you know, I get bored by that kind of thing. But this is really fascinating here. And let me just stick with me for a second, because this is going to get really good here. This book is written after the destruction of Noamon, which is also known as Thebes, not to be confused with the Thebes of Greece, by the way, which is really weird. I don't know why we call this Thebes. Thebes and Noamon have no phonetic connection whatsoever, so I don't know why that was done. But anyways, it was also known as Thebes, apparently. And your translation in your Bible, when you read through Nahum, may actually mention the name Thebes. Or it might have a footnote and say Noamon and then put a little footnote, or Thebes, or something like that. This occurs after the destruction of Thebes, or Noamon, which is the capital, was the capital of Egypt back in that day, okay? And this is important. This is 663 BC. Why is that such an important fact? It's important because it treats this as already happening. And what's interesting is that Thebes was destroyed multiple times. Okay, so the first instance is in 663 BC. And what the claim here is that Nahum had to have been written after that 663 event. Everyone agrees with that because he's kind of, he's treating it like it already happened. So it's not like he's prophesying and saying it will happen. So it's not in the future. It's something that already happened. And then, of course, liberal scholars will always want to say, well, the Bible doesn't actually prophesy anything. So it's got to be in the past anyway. So they're all going to lean that way. So conservatives and liberals are going to agree this took place in the past. So 663 BC, it has to have happened after that fact. Okay. Now, what's interesting is that the destruction of Thebes was a very localized, short-lived event, and the city was actually rebuilt very soon after. And I don't mean like 3 years after or something. It's probably several decades later. But when you look at the macroscopic timeline, Thebes was destroyed, and then it was eventually rebuilt again, and then it was destroyed again, and it got rebuilt again, and it gets destroyed. It got destroyed multiple times. And what's interesting about this is that this first destruction makes it a very localized thing. In other words, people really didn't know a lot about it. In fact, it kind of got buried in the sands of time. And the reason why is because it kept getting rebuilt, and then it would get destroyed again, and get rebuilt and get destroyed again. Okay, so you can kind of understand that when people are referencing the first destruction, you basically had to be a local there at that moment, in that time, that would kind of know, like, oh yeah, I knew that happened, because it kind of gets blurred otherwise. If you're kind of down the chronological line a little bit later, it kind of gets blurred with all of the other destructions of Thebes, and the fact that it got rebuilt and then kind of mentioning it is meaningless. So that's why scholars, and this is a really important point, scholars on both sides, conservatives and liberals, plant this book's writing about like 650 BC, okay? Just keep that in your minds. This book was written about 650 BC, which is, again, like probably, you know, we're talking about 12, 13 years, maybe 15, maybe 20 years. Some people will get more or less, but it's around that time, okay? So that's important to know. So that's why, again, most scholars believe Nahum was written within a few years or a handful of years after the fall of Noamon. Okay, so then what's very interesting about this is that we would argue as Christians that this was written before the destruction of Nineveh. Why do we say that? Because the book actually says that. It says, well, Nineveh will be destroyed. It's in the future, okay? It's going to happen in the future. And the destruction of Nineveh is 612 BC. You can see how farther down the line it is than the destruction of Thebes, okay? So 612 versus 663. So that's going down further the chronological line. Nahum predicts this as a future event. And what is most intriguing is that liberals will often date this, right? So they're dating Nahum at 650 BC. I already mentioned that, right? So you have, it's time to draw. You have six, oh, let's see if it'll work. Nope. It wants to freak out. Okay, cool. Well, it's okay if you want to freak out. It probably didn't sleep well last night or something. I don't know. Let's see here. Let me go back here. We'll try it one more time. And if it doesn't, then we'll just abandon the drawing altogether. Okay, let's try this again. There we go. 663 BC. Okay. So 663 is when Thebes is destroyed. Then 650 is the writing of Nahum, what everybody's saying. And then 6:12 is when Nineveh is destroyed. Now, what is the big issue here if you've got a 6:50 date? If you're a liberal, if you've got a 6:50 date and Nineveh is destroyed in 6:12, what's the big problem there? It's like you're actually admitting what? They prophesied about it, right? Now, some scholars do recognize this inconsistency in their own logic. And so they reckon, the time was up for Nineveh and Assyria. Everyone kind of knew that during that day. So prophesying about it wasn't that big of a deal. A broken clock is right twice a day, you know, kind of thing. It's kind of that principle. And the fact that everyone kind of see the signs, like Babylon's getting big, Nineveh's, you know, shrinking under them, right? So here's what's really fascinating, though, and they can't really get around to this. I hope I can erase this so you can read it. That there's a striking accuracy to how this event took place. Specifically in the fact that this city, Nineveh, was destroyed specifically by water and fire. Water and fire. Now, do water and fire mix well together? No, they don't, right? So to predict that a city is going to be destroyed by both water and fire is kind of ludicrous unless it actually happened. Does that make sense? It's kind of like you wouldn't predict that. You wouldn't do that. But that's exactly what Nahum does. He talks about it with great detail. In other words, if a city is destroyed by water, you would not expect it to also be destroyed by what? Fire. And if a city is destroyed by fire, you'd be like, it wouldn't be destroyed by water, because the water would put out the fire, or the fire would put out the water, you know, right? That's what it would happen. But it is actually destroyed by both, and we have archaeological evidence that everyone agrees upon that that's exactly how this city was destroyed. Why? Because the archaeology shows burn marks, which is fire, and it also shows the deconstruction of materials by water. It shows both. In fact, we have secular historical accounts that tell us about this, that the city was destroyed by water because the Lord brought heavy rains, which flooded the Tigris River, which runs really close to the city of Nineveh, and it caused flooding in the city and actually began to wear away the walls of the city, which gave Babylon, which was the attacking city on the outside, a huge advantage against the city, right? So you got that. And then they came in, and then after the flooding has subsided a lot, they burned the city. And they destroyed it, and they used that burning to actually get to target the city and get in and through the city. The amount of detail that is described of the destruction of this city in Nahum is incredible to actually see. And that is a huge testament to the fact that this book is truly a prophetic book. And it's not just something that we believe because we're Christians and we believe the Bible is inerrant, which is true and is good, but it actually has some objective criteria that shows that. And what do the liberals say to this? They really just don't address the inconsistency. They just don't address it. They don't really talk about it. So I wanted to talk about it because it gives you a tool in your arsenal to understand how prophetic this book really is. Okay? That is Nahum in the background. I hope that that helps a little bit. So when we date this book, we would say approximately maybe 650 BC. It could be between 663 and 650, something like that. And when we're talking about the historical context here, we're dealing with a time when King Manasseh was on the throne in Judah. And King Manasseh was a very wicked king. He also was a king for a very long time. He was a king for about 50 years. Very, very wicked king. He was Hezekiah's son, which is sad because Hezekiah was mostly a good king. But apparently he was not a good parent, or either that, even if he was a good parent, his son just turned out to be end up wicked anyways. And we know that because the end of Hezekiah's life, he was not very faithful to the Lord, even though at the beginning he was. Remember, Hezekiah was the one that stood the test against Assyria. And Sennacherib of Assyria came and surrounded Jerusalem. And then Hezekiah sought the Lord instead of giving in. And the Lord saved him in Jerusalem on that day. So, did you have a question? Yeah, yeah.
So I'm curious on the, it may not be answerable, on Nineveh. You said it was destroyed at least three other times. So how did the archaeologists determine that was
the
Lord versus
another?
I mean, one time it could have been flooded and another time it could have been.
Well, that was Noamon. So Noamon in Egypt was destroyed three times, or more times. In Nineveh, we're just talking about really one time in this case. But to your point, in terms of like Noamon, how would they know that it was destroyed multiple times? One, they have historical accounts that actually talk about different times where that happened. But also, it's the burn layers. So whenever a city is destroyed, cities tended to be built back in that day on top of those. So they would actually build more mounds. And so you could actually, the further you dig, the older it gets. And so you would see different burn layers, and you can actually see a difference between, this was the old city, and then they rebuilt on top of that. And you actually see that in Jericho, because if you go to Egypt, go to visit the Jericho site, you can see the burn layers. And you say, oh, this goes back to the 1400s BC, this goes back to the 1800s BC. And you can see the different times where it's like got built up, and then it got destroyed, and then people try to build it up again to their own detriment, and then it gets destroyed. And so, yeah, it's a great question, yeah. So I'm not an expert in that area. That's literally all I know about it. But I know that when you go and visit sites like that, you do see burn layers and stuff. So yeah, that's good. All right, good. So that's how we would date it. We date it approximately 650 BC, which is great. It's so wonderful for us in conservative circles because we understand the Bible has true prophetic quality to it. In terms of the where of this book, well, you could argue that this book was maybe composed or at least prophesied in Nineveh itself. Perhaps that's the case. He may have composed it in Jerusalem, perhaps, and then went to Nineveh. That's possible. Just remember that Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. Remember Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 and the table of nations there? Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he built up different cities and different nations, so to speak. As crazy as it is, he built Babylon and Nineveh. So he basically was the starter of both of these terrible nations that attack Israel and take them into exile, as sad as that is. Why did God design it that way, by the way? Why didn't God have, I don't know, the Greeks come, you know, and take them into exile? I know that the Greeks play a role with Israel later on, but why not them? And the reason why, and this is a thing that I've learned from Dr. Chow over the years, and this is a very important point, and that is that where did Abraham come from? Do you remember? He's Abraham from Ur, yep, of the Chaldees. Chaldees is another name for Babylon. Okay, so where does Abraham come from? He comes from Babylon, ancient Babylon. Okay, very interesting. Why then does God use that nation and Assyria, which is around in the same area? Why? Because he wants Israel to understand we're starting over. Does that make sense? Right? We're going to go back to the beginning and we're going to start over. That's what exile does. It's a restart. It's a restart. It doesn't mean we just go get exiled by random nations. We get exiled by Ethiopia or get exiled by ancient barbaric tribes or things like that. No, we're going to get exiled by Assyria and by Babylon because we're starting over. We're starting over. And that's important because Israel needs to start over because of their sin. Okay, now, little is known about Nahum himself. He's not really mentioned elsewhere in Scripture specifically, but he is likely from Judah because he has a prophetic focus on Judah or in Judah. And of course, remember, the northern tribes have already been taken captive. So it's very unlikely that he was born in northern Israel, although it's possible, and maybe he saw the destruction, but more than likely, he's from Judah itself. His hometown of Elkosh, remember he's an Elkoshite. His hometown of Elkosh may have been a former name for Capernaum. And I almost don't want to mention that because you may want to gravitate toward that one because Capernaum is a city where Jesus spent a lot of time ministering. So like, I don't even want to say that because you might get your hopes hung up on that. Oh, he's from Capernaum. Probably not, actually. But he's more likely from this city called Elkoshite, which is between Jerusalem and Gaza. Just a little known fact. You don't really need to know that at all. It doesn't affect anything within the book itself, but just kind of giving you an idea of perhaps where Nahum is from. And then, again, perhaps written from Nineveh or Jerusalem, hard to know for sure on that. It wouldn't be surprising if Nahum delivered that prophecy directly to Nineveh, just as Jonah did. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh. He went through the city. He proclaimed his message. Nahum is doing version 2 for Nineveh, okay? And it's not a good sequel for them. And he probably went through Nineveh as well, even though it doesn't actually explicitly say that. It's not a narrative as much as Jonah was. No, Jonah's a little bit more narrative, isn't it? So it tells us where Jonah went, what he did. He preached this in Nineveh. When it comes to Nahum, we don't really have that specificity there as to whether he actually did that or not. Now, this is what's really cool is one point before I say the cool thing. Northern tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria, so we already mentioned that as well. But Nahum is Jonah's dream come true. Okay? Nahum is Jonah's dream come true. Because remember, Jonah was really fed up with God that God did not destroy Nineveh. He wanted Nineveh to be destroyed because Nineveh was going to be the people group that exiled the northern tribes of Israel. And what's very interesting about Nahum and Jonah is they have a special connection to one another, and there's an intentional connection. Because Jonah, if you remember, ends the book with a question, and it leaves it unanswered. Very rare does a book like end with a question, right? Why would you do that? You would want to end with an answer, right? Some kind of solution. But it ends with a question. And you might remember the question where God is speaking to Jonah and says, "So, should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand as well as many animals?" And then it just leaves it open. It's like, "Jonah, what's your response?" Like, you know, does that make sense, Jonah? Nothing. You're like, "Oh, okay." So it ends with a question. Interesting. A rhetorical question. And it really begs the reader, whenever that happens, it's a literary strategy to say, "Reader, do you not understand this? You should respond in this way and recognize there should be an answer that you have for this question." Well, Nahum also ends with a rhetorical question. And that's not an accident. I don't think it can be an accident. The question in Nahum, it ends like this: "For on whom has not your evil passed continually?" Question mark. And that's intriguing because he's talking about Nineveh there. "For on whom has your evil, Nineveh, passed continually?" And this is not a coincidence, because Nahum intentionally ends with a question, but the question that Nahum ends with, as opposed to Jonah, is the opposite of what Jonah asked. Because Jonah is God's message to Jonah is that God is going to have compassion on people like the Ninevites. And so it's like, should not God show compassion, right? Should not God show compassion? But then for Nahum, the question is, has not your sin, O Nineveh, does it not have consequences to the point that you deserve this judgment? It's the opposite. Should not God have compassion? And then should you not be judged, Nineveh? It's the polar opposites. And it's really showing that Nineveh is the response that Jonah was hoping for down the line, but he obviously didn't get, and rightfully so, because God is also a God of compassion. So Jonah's question has to do with the extent of God's compassion. Nahum's question has to do with the extent of Nineveh's sin. And it demonstrates that God's compassion ran out against Nineveh because of her sin, and it became too great, and her repentance was too short-lived. Yeah, Rebecca, yeah.
So how far apart are Jonah and Nahum?
Yeah, they're probably, it's a good question. Yeah, on the timeline, it's probably about 100 years or so. Yeah. It's a good question. Yeah. So we have, let's see. So the northern tribes of Israel are exiled in, oh goodness, I'm trying to remember now, 703 BC, 721? I don't remember. Sometime around the early 700s. If Nahum is written in 650 Jonah was probably written in 750, if that makes sense. 750 BC. So good question. Yeah, it's great. Now, this reminds me of what we see in Exodus 34. In fact, it's not just reminding me. The books are actually calling out Exodus 34. So turn your Bibles over to Exodus 34 for a second. We'll look at this. Exodus 34. Remember, this is the passage where Yahweh appears to Moses and shows his glory to him. And he declares the glory of himself to Moses. So it says in verse 5, Exodus 34, verse 5, Yahweh descended in the cloud and he stood with him there. And he called on the name of Yahweh. And then Yahweh passed before his face, or passed before him. And Yahweh called out, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious. Or it could actually be translated, and he called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious. Now there's this word, gracious, which has a similar idea to compassion here. And actually, Nahum rhymes with this word compassion, rahum, which is interesting. So Nahum has this connection to this compassionate word right here in this text. Yahweh, Yahweh God, he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Jonah calls out this verse in Jonah. And Nahum is calling out these themes as well. And verse 7, he is the one who guards or protects loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But he by no means, and here's what's key, he by no means will leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons and on the sons of the sons, or the third generations to the fourth generations and so forth. Very interesting. What you have with Jonah and Nahum is a reflection of this verse. It's both sides. You have the compassion of God, the fact that he is compassionate and gracious and shows mercy. And it doesn't reveal exactly how God can do that and yet not hold sinners accountable. It doesn't actually communicate that yet. We know how that's possible in the gospel, that Jesus Christ is going to atone for sins. And he's going to be that sacrifice that is necessary to make this possible. So we don't have that fully communicated to us. But what we do have is the outworking and showing of that even in Nineveh, that God was compassionate with Nineveh and they repented. And so God relented of his calamity against them. But then in Nahum, 100 years later, you have this destruction that's going to take place because God by no means holds the guilty unpunished. They will be punished. They will be destroyed if they do not continue in their repentance. And so we have this delicate balance of God's compassion and God's judgment. And it all hinges on the cross. It all hinges upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the gospel and the fact that God can be right and yet make sinners right because of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So we have that, which is near and dear to us. So it also reminds me of Romans 11:22. You don't need to turn over there. But you remember how Paul says there in Romans 11, behold the kindness and the severity of God. Right? To those who believe and to those who endure, God's kindness to you. But to those who do not believe and who are disobedient, God's severity. And so he's warning his readers not to be puffed up and arrogant and to take for granted the grace and the mercy of God. And that's exactly what Nineveh does. They are repentant for a time, nationally speaking. They were obviously probably genuine, authentic believers in that generation when they repented. But Nineveh as a whole, as a nation, turns away from their repentance and turns towards sin and idolatry again. And they took for granted the compassion and mercy of God. That, oh, yeah, God's not going to destroy us now. Great, perfect. So we can do whatever we want and we can sin however we want. And apparently God is not that concerned about our sin, or maybe he's not that powerful. Maybe it was just kind of a bluff kind of a thing. And so they sinned their way into judgment. So it's important to understand this and to make these connections that the prophets and the apostles, even in the New Testament, make connections to. In terms of the why of this book, we're kind of piecing it all together with what we've already talked about. Basically, to decree that God's slowness of anger and compassion for Nineveh had run its course because of her relentless devastation of many nations, not just Israel, but Israel is especially true, including the exile of the northern tribes of Israel. But also to highlight God's compassion upon those who truly take refuge in Him. That compassion is a key theme in this book, and it needed to be part of the why statement so we understand that there is compassion. And there are highlights of compassion, so when you read Nahum, you'll see that. Compassion is highlighted at certain points in this book, especially for those who take refuge in the Lord. In terms of terminology of this book, like we've talked about, compassion is a key term that occurs in this book, from which, of course, the name Nahum derives. There is this interesting theme that occurs just three times, but it's a short book, and it's kind of interesting that he keeps saying this over and over again. There is no end to this. There is no end to your destruction, or there's no end to the spoil of wars that we're going to get from destroying you, that kind of a thing. So it's an interesting theme. And then this idea of emptying out, which I talked about last time with Isaiah, to empty out is from that word bakak, which is where you get the Hebrew word for water bottle, which is bakbuk, right? And remember how I talked about how, like, when you turn a water bottle upside down, it goes buk, 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 right? That's what communicating. That's how it sounds. Hebrew has a very artful way about its language, so it communicates it like that. That's the idea here. It uses that term, empty out, just like Isaiah. And really, Nahum is drawing upon Isaiah in so many ways. So it's pulling a lot of theology from Isaiah. You can see how there's similarity here. There is no end. It's something that Isaiah started with. So Nahum's picking up on that. Or emptying out. Isaiah was saying that in chapter 24, verse 1. And Isaiah's talking about all of the nations, everybody in the earth. God is going to empty out the whole earth of its idolatry. But then Nahum comes along as like, this is going to be applied now specifically to Assyria. So Assyria, you're up. And then other nations will be up later down the road. But you're up first. So let's empty you out. And so that's exactly what happens. In terms of themes for this book, there are puns in this book, and I've listed those out for you. It'll be hard to see those, obviously, in your English text, so I wanted to give those verses to you just so that you know that they're there. But in Hebrew, there's play on words there. There's rhyming and so forth going on. There's also, interestingly, a possible acrostic at the beginning of this book in verses 1 through 9. Little difficult to prove, but it's almost like you start seeing like the letters of the alphabet of Hebrew start to go, and it's like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and it starts to go through that. And then it dies at N, which is interesting. At least it seems like this is the case. And it's, again, I'm not saying this is 100% for sure, but a lot of scholars have talked about it. And one thing, though, I haven't seen a lot on this is that it dies at N. And the way that the reason why I would think that that would be the case is because, well, Nineveh starts with an N. And so that's where it dies. So it starts with the letter Nun in Hebrew, but it starts with an N. And so I have a feeling it's like the acrostic is kind of like God's judgment has gone through the whole alphabet and reached Nineveh. And now you're up, right? And here we go. So I don't know. You can take that for whatever it's worth. There's also a lot of callbacks to Isaiah, and I was just mentioning that, and you can see those references there for those callbacks. Okay. All right, good. So I know there's a lot to write down there, but I need to move on. But feel free to consult the PowerPoints that I handed off to you and let me know if you didn't receive those for some reason. The outline of this book is actually pretty straightforward, and this is my outline as much as I've tried to understand the flow of this book and how it works. Vengeance, not comfort. Empty, not full. Devastation, not relief. And I was trying to take the key themes that are occurring in these sections here to help you to see vengeance, not comfort, comfort, or empty, not full, and then devastation, not relief. It tends to be the kind of themes that we see there. And to show that it's not just my outline here, I would argue this from the text. The outline of the book hinges on two key statements beginning with, behold, and highlights the play on words in the sections that occur there. So you got vengeance and comfort in verses chapter 1, verse 2, and you got emptying out of Judah and Nineveh in chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 10, shattering of infants and binding of old men in chapter 3, and then the repetition of the phrase, I am against you, in chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 5, and so forth. So there's a lot going on there, but I just wanted to kind of show why I would come up with an outline, something like that. Okay? All right. Any questions on that? That's just our first book. Wow. We're almost out of time. Cool. All right. Questions on Nahum. Good? All right. I spent a lot of time on that one. We may have to go a little bit faster here for Zephaniah. Okay, buckle up your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on, as my dad would say, and we're going to try to fly through some of these. Zephaniah, what does Zephaniah mean? Zephaniah, which is the Hebrew term for Zephaniah, Yahweh treasures away, or he hides away. A very important theme, again, to this book. The name of Zephaniah is very important to the meaning of what's going on in this book. The Greek, Sophanias, of Zephaniah. Okay, Sophanias. Now, the reason why this theme of Zephaniah is such an important, the name of this, where Yahweh treasures away, is such an important thing, is because the question is whether anything good can come out of exile or judgment. Can anything good come out of exile or judgment? By the way, Pastor Steve preached a wonderful sermon on Zephaniah not too long ago here in his Millennium series. So I highly recommend that to you because he goes into great depth further than I can go into. And he got to the big climactic moment. So there's nothing I can surprise you with here. But you remember the big climactic moment at the end of Zephaniah is that Yahweh sings. Remember that? Yahweh sings. It is a wonderful moment in this book. It's the only time in Scripture that we have an indication that Yahweh is singing, at least explicitly. That's an incredible theme there. But there are hidden treasures that will come out of this exile, this judgment, and Yahweh singing is one of those treasures. It's one of those treasures that comes out of this exile for Israel. But there's other things too, and the fact that they will be purified through this. And so we'll look into that a little bit here. In terms of authorship, Zephaniah wrote Zephaniah. That makes sense. He's the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Okay? So he has a little bit more of a lineage that he describes in his book that gives us a little bit of a better understanding of who he is. Hezekiah is probably not King Hezekiah. And that has to do with some timeline things and the fact that Manasseh, if this was the case, Manasseh was King Hezekiah's oldest son, was only 12 years old when he reigned. And that means if King Hezekiah were Zephaniah's father, then Amariah, his grandfather, would need to have been less than 12 when Amariah became king. And then when you place this on the timeline and the fact that Zephaniah is prophesying during the reign of Josiah, it just doesn't really fit. So I wouldn't, you don't need to dig into that. But we wouldn't necessarily say that this Hezekiah is the same as King Hezekiah. The audience is very likely the southern tribes of Judah. And of course, this book, like some of the other prophets, but especially this book, has implications for the world. Because the world is a key theme in terms of the day of the Lord and the day of Yahweh that's going to come not just on Judah, but going to come upon the entire world. Judah is the only national group of God's people that are left on the earth. The northern tribes have already been exiled. So Zephaniah is prophesying to them about the judgment that is going to come upon them specifically, upon Judah. But there's also implications for the rest of the world, and that judgment is coming upon them in the day of the Lord. In terms of the wind of this book, this is during the reign of Josiah. You probably remember that Josiah is a really good king for Israel. And He brings Israel back into faithful worship of the Lord. This is very close to the time when they're going to get exiled themselves. And the question is like, well, maybe that's enough. Maybe Josiah can bring us back. Maybe he can stave off exile so that it won't happen. But God makes very clear through his prophets, no, it's still going to happen. Even what Josiah is doing is not enough. Exile is still inevitable. It's still inevitable. It still has to happen. And so even though that Josiah does what he can and they restore the book of Deuteronomy and so forth and they have that read and they all tear their garments and they all are in mourning because of the sin of Israel, it's still not enough. And so this exile is going to come. And so the question then is, if this is not enough, then what good can come out of this exile? What good can come from this? There were 5 decades of Manasseh's apostasy. He was king in a very wicked way over Israel for 50 years or so. And very interestingly, he named his son Amon. Remember how like Noamon was the city of Egypt, right? He names his son an Egyptian name for an Egyptian god. It's very sad that he would do that. But that's Manasseh's reign. And so that was what had just basically happened. Amon did not reign almost at all. And so Manasseh reigned a lot. And then Josiah comes on the scene quickly afterwards. And King Josiah brought massive religious reforms as a nation, but he failed ultimately to change the hearts of the people. That's an important point, because as much as these kings do well, even in their own right, they have a sort of righteousness that they have before the Lord, and they even solicit a sort of adherence and obedience of behavior among the people. Notice one of the things that all of the kings cannot do, they cannot change the hearts of the people themselves. You see how that's a unique thing. And that what becomes clear is that a king of Israel cannot just be righteous. He has to be able to make other people righteous. Does that make sense? He has to make Israel righteous. Which you now understand why Jesus is the true king of Israel. Why? Because he's not only righteous, he does what? He makes others righteous. See how he's now qualified? He's more qualified than anyone for the job. So, is there a question that anyone have? Good. Yeah.
That's why I think he answered it. Is that the point, though? Because these human kings can't make their
parents
more righteous because
that's right.
If he can't, then he's going to go on sinning.
That's exactly right. Yep. In fact, we see it at the very beginning with Solomon. It's like at the beginning he's really good, and then he's not able to make Israel righteous and change the hearts. And in fact, we see that at the end of his life when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. As much as he repents of his sin, it does not do anything for the hearts of the generation that follow, sadly. So, very good point. Yeah, we're going to run out of time. That's fine. That's great. Because actually, we have a lot of good stuff to cover, and I want to make sure we give it the proper time and attention that it needs. But let me just say this, and I'll park here, and then we'll visit some of this next time as well. Near and local, global and far. Near and local, global and far. So what I mean by this is that there is a near and a local fulfillment, and then there's a global far fulfillment. And we can see that already, case in point, with Zephaniah, because the city of Jerusalem and Judah, they are going to experience the judgment of God in a very local and a very near way. In other words, God's saying this is coming very soon, and it actually does come very soon. It's not very many years later that Judah is finally taken captive by Babylon. So that ends up happening. But it's amazing how the prophets do this, where they'll just like jump from that local event, and then it starts to expand into something broader. And it starts to go to other nations and distant and further. And sometimes it may seem like the Bible is kind of contradicting itself, or that it doesn't know what it's talking about. And it's like, why are you mixing all of this together? And so it makes it sound contradictory. But it's actually intended to do this in a very specific way. And we'll finish with this here. If you turn over to Zephaniah Like, where is Zephaniah? It's somewhere in there, right? Zephaniah comes, I think it's after Nahum, right? In our Bibles, right? Okay. Yep. But then Habakkuk comes after that. So you find Habakkuk, you've gone a little bit too far, I think. No, am I backwards? Sorry, the Hebrew version is backwards on this. So they flip Zephaniah and Habakkuk, so I always get them confused. Zephaniah, look at chapter 1, verse 12. It says in verse 12, "It shall be in that time I shall search Jerusalem with lamps." Right? He's going to go about in the darkness and use lamps to search them. "I shall visit," or it could be, or the word would be either be punish or visit, "on the people." Now, this is an interesting phrase here. The literal phrase, and if you have a footnote, it'll probably say this: "those who are thickening on the lees." That's what it literally says. If you have an LSB Bible, it probably has a footnote. Unless your version doesn't have the footnotes with it. But it should have a footnote that says "thickening on the lees," which it kind of has this like stagnation of spirit kind of idea, and that might be what your translation says, something like that, right? Thickening on the lees. That's an old English way of describing it, I guess. Stagnation of spirit. "Those who are saying in their heart, Yahweh will not do good and he will not do bad." In other words, Yahweh doesn't care, or he doesn't exist. He's not going to do anything against us. "It shall be that their wealth," or it could be translated either their wealth or their army, or something like that, "will become as plunder. Their houses will be as a devastation. They shall build houses, they shall not dwell in them. They shall plant vineyards, they shall not drink their wine." Now, all of that is specifically referring to Judah, right? And the fact that Judah is going to be exiled, and God's going to go through their city and go through their... Actually, I should say their cities, right? All of those cities. And he's going to find out what's in their heart. And he knows that they are not with Yahweh. And so he's going to ensure that their wealth and their houses are destroyed. That's for Judah. But then look at verse 14. "Near is the day of Yahweh," the great day of Yahweh. "Near and coming very quickly." And then he begins to expand, and he uses this as a launching pad, and he begins to talk about in chapter 2 all of these other nations who are going to experience the day of Yahweh. But that's not near in the sense of soonness. That's further down the road. And so the question about nearness and soonness, what is going on here, and how can he talk about this local thing and then talk about these further down the road things as though they're all happening in a near kind of a way? That I will leave for you next time. So I don't like to leave you on cliffhangers normally, but I'm going to do that. So then you'll come back. All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll close, all right? Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much that it is true and it is prophetic, and you have communicated all that was in your heart so as to bring us the knowledge of God and the knowledge of your Son, the knowledge of the Messiah, who is our Savior and who is our Redeemer, and who has fulfilled these things, these tensions that we feel in the Old Testament. These tensions that need resolving. How can a righteous God make sinners right and not compromise his righteousness? Well, that's only possible through the Son, through a substitutionary sacrifice. And so, Lord, we know that you are the fulfillment of those things. And so, Lord, that is why we gather as the church. We gather because we are in Christ. We are represented by him. And so therefore, when God sees us, he sees our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that we walk. In him we walk. And fill our hearts with great joy because we have the answers that a lot of these prophets were looking for. They did not fully understand how they all these things could come together because it wasn't communicated to them. But some of these things are set side by side, and yet they believed that they were true. They just didn't know how. And Lord, there are things in our theology today where we don't fully have all the answers. We don't understand how it all work out. There are a lot of things eschatologically that we know are going to happen, and even the order of some things, but we don't know every detail. And so, Lord, help us to trust your word, just like the prophets of old. And help us to trust in your Son. And Lord, bring that compassion upon the nations. But we know, Lord, even with Jonah and with Nahum, that compassion runs out. And you will not let the guilty go unpunished. So, Lord, we pray, save many. And, Lord, rescue us from the day of trouble. And we know you'll do that in the most epic of ways at the rapture. And we look forward to that. So, Lord, be honored, be glorified in our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.